Heavenly Father, thanks so much for bringing us this far in a year. Father, thanks so much for your grace, your love, the way you've changed our lives. We pray, Father, tonight that you would make yourself known to us, that the greatness of your grace, the greatness of your love, the greatness of the joy of your kingdom would come into our souls, and that we would be filled with joy. And we make that prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's a great little story, called A Very Old Man with Enormous Wings. And it's written by Colombian novelist Gabriel Garcia Marquez. And one of my friends, who I think is here tonight, he was up at the Actors Center a couple of years ago learning acting. And I remember going and seeing him. There he is, I can see you. I remember seeing him acting out in this play. And it was, I didn't really understand what it meant, but it took me a little bit of time to understand what was going on. But it's a story in which the main characters, Peleo and Esiander, find a very old man with these tattered wings lying face down in the mud. And they come across him and he struggles to rise, but he's weighed down by these enormous wings and his appearance is completely unsightly. He's dressed like, and I quote, a rag picker. I don't know what a rag picker is, but that's what he was dressed like. He had a few faded hairs left on his balding skulls. His wings were damaged and dirty. And Peleo and Elisander, they try and talk to this very old man with enormous wings. And they find that they are unable to converse. He speaks a language which they do not know. And so they call in this woman who is famous for a knowledge of peculiar things. And she works out that he's an angel. And so they call up the country, the town priest, to come and talk to this angel. And when Father Gonzaga, he arrives, he gives his opinion, and the priest interrogates the angel in Latin, but he's completely perplexed that this angel sent from God can't understand God's own language, and the angel doesn't recognize him. And it's a fascinating story, because I think the message of this story is, if God showed up, would we notice him? Elisander, they see, and her husband, they see a financial opportunity that can't be missed. And they lock this angel up in the chicken coop, and people come from far and wide hearing the story about the angel locked up in a chicken coop. And they collect an entrance fee and they become incredibly rich because so many people want to come and see this angel. And news spread rapidly. They become rich. They build this mansion. But then the crowds begin to lose interest and they're drawn away by reports of a young woman who failed to obey her parents and was turned into a tarantula. And at this point, the angel in the story, they no longer fear it, and so they let it out of the chicken coop. And it grows in strength. His strength returns. New feathers begins to grow, and he eventually tries to fly, gaining altitude and beginning to disappear into the distance. And Elisandra watches the old man go almost without emotion because, and I quote, he was no longer an annoyance to her life, but just an imaginary dot on the horizon of the sea. I think it's a pretty amazing parable that describes God in Sydney. God is this imaginary dot on the horizon of the sea, and if he actually showed up, we wouldn't even recognize him if he showed up. He'd speak a language which we're not even familiar with. There was an article last year in the Sydney Morning Herald which said this, and I'll quote, "Many Australians have abandoned the church but are left cold by atheism." They've abandoned the church, but they're left cold by atheism. The third way is spirituality. People are looking for meaning in their lives. Now, here's the question. How do you make Jesus more relevant? People have abandoned the church, but they're left cold by atheism. If God showed up, would we even recognize him? Someone else, a guy called David Wells, this is how he describes our culture. He says, it is one of the defining marks of our time. This is on page 2 of your outline, I think. He says, it's one of the defining marks of our time that God is now weightless. I do not mean by this that he is ethereal, but rather that he has become unimportant. He rests upon the world so inconsequentially as not to be noticed. Those who are assured of their belief in God's existence may nonetheless consider him less interesting than television, his commands less authoritative than their appetites for affluence and influence, his judgment no more awe-inspiring than the evening news, and his truth less compelling than the advertiser's sweet fog of flattery and lies. That is weightlessness. I think he sums up our culture pretty well. And here's the question: how do you make God more relevant? How do you make Jesus more relevant? This is the kind of theme of our new series, which we've titled Jesus for the Non-Religious. And I just Googled that little phrase this week, and I came up with a book called Jesus for the Non-Religious. I had no idea. And it was written in 2006 by a bishop in the Anglican Church in America called Bishop Spong. And what his premise is that we've taken a bunch of myths about Jesus literally. And if we just get rid of the myths that he was born of a virgin, he died and 3 days later he rose, he brought life to dead people. If we just got rid of those myths, then we would actually have a Jesus for the non-religious. And so how do you make Jesus relevant? Well, one way is to change Jesus. And that's Spong's approach. He didn't heal, he didn't rise from the grave, he wasn't born of a virgin. But when you do that, you lose Jesus in order to make him relevant. The other way of making Jesus relevant, though, is to change your view of Jesus. Because for most of us, Jesus, and if you've been a Christian for a long time, or if you've grown up knowing him, Jesus, he becomes a predictable little God who ceases to surprise us. But he isn't. He's continually surprising, and he's perennially relevant. I've found more people object to Christians than they do to Jesus Christ. There was no one like him. No one lived like him. No one spoke like him. He's the most amazing man of history, the most remarkable man ever to have lived. And so the other way to find Jesus relevant is not to get rid of him, to change him, but to change your preconceived ideas of who he really is, to open up the Bible and read about who he really is. He is relevant, and we don't need to make him relevant. That's the great belief of, and that's the great goal of this church. Our goal isn't to make Jesus relevant. We think he is relevant. We just try and get out of the way and let Jesus speak. And so that's kind of what we're trying to do today. No tricks, just Jesus. And one of the least likely places with the least likely people in a church today is the people in this room. Look around, the least likely person to be in church in Australia on a Sunday afternoon is an 18 to 35-year-old guy or girl. Guys, far more incredible that you're here. Look around you. What do you put it down to that people, 18 to 35-year-olds, the least likely group of people in Australia, in church, Sunday afternoon today, what do you put it down to? Can I tell you, it's not the great preaching. It really is the person of Jesus. We find him completely compelling. And so we're starting this series, Jesus for the Non-Religious. We're not trying to change him. We're trying to say, no, he's perennially relevant, even if you find yourself not religious. And so in John 2, this amazing story that we have before us, this amazing story, we see what genuine Christianity looks like. And Jesus gives us a sign. If you've got it there, open it up. John 2. And let me read it for you again. John 2, on the third day, a wedding took place in Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "I have no more wine. Woman, why do you involve me?" Guys, you shouldn't speak to your mother like that, all right? Even though God speaks to his mum like that, you shouldn't. I'll get to why in a second. But Jesus replied, "My hour is not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." And they do, and water is turned into wine. It's very peculiar, isn't it, that Jesus starts his miracle here. I mean, what, you know, every politician would realize that the way you start your campaign defines your campaign. And here Jesus, he launches his campaign, and he does it with a couple of drinks at a wedding. Why does he do this? Why doesn't he start his campaign, you know, stopping a cyclone or healing a whole bunch of people with cancer? Why does he pick a wedding? They've just run out of a couple of bottles of wine. Why on earth does he pick these two small kids who we don't even know their names in this small country town, a place called Cana in Galilee? We don't even know where that is. And yet Jesus, this is how he starts his campaign. It's remarkable. If you were to write a fictional account of Jesus, you wouldn't start it here. You'd start it in a big, well-known city with a bunch of well-known people, not so Jesus. Why does he choose to launch his kingdom this way? Well, the gospel writer tells it to us. Verse 11, look at it. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Jesus' miracles, they weren't these magic tricks intended to impress and coerce people into faith. You know, it wasn't, you never see him doing something like, you see that tree over there? Boom! And it kind of catches on fire. That's not the nature of his miracles. You know, we modern people think that his miracles are kind of this suspension of the natural order, just to wow people. But that isn't what the gospel tells us here they were intended to do. They were a sign. They're this picture of the kind of kingdom that he was going to bring. And so it is, this is the first of his signs through which he reveals his glory. The glory, the nature of his kingdom. And it's a sign of what his kingdom will look like. A place where everything broken will be healed. The sick will be healthy, the blind will see, and will have no reason not to celebrate. The wine will drip from the mountains. And this isn't surprising. If you know the Bible, you know that the Bible begins with a party and actually ends with a party. It begins with a wedding and actually ends with a wedding. And so it's not surprising that when God shows up on earth, his first sign, his first miracle is at a wedding. That is the nature of the kingdom that he is bringing. The first party is in the book of Genesis, and it also coincides with a wedding. And the story begins with God making all things. And then he creates a man called Adam. And though Adam is technically perfect, it's still not good for him to be alone. And so God creates the perfect woman, beautiful, sinless and naked. And every man has been looking for that kind of woman ever since. And Adam meets her and he recognizes that his life has just taken a turn for the better. And so he sings her a song, they get married, and they consummate their marriage. Adam and Eve, God brings them together for this marriage, and God throws them a great party. They're naked, they're eating fruit, and they're trying to fill the earth with all their happy, horny and holy selves. And it's just this great picture. And what we see there is that God loves. This isn't just my rhetoric, right? Because tonight's a celebration. But this is what the Bible is teaching. God loves a party. He loves a celebration. So many of Jesus' parables are stories about banquets, feasts, and weddings. But ever since our happy, naked first parents sinned against God in the Garden of Eden, they ate from the fruit that they were commanded not to eat. We've all been walking around, scratching our skulls, thinking about ways to try and get back to that glorious time. Adam and Eve, they sinned because they believed the lie of a talking snake who told them that they could be like God. And God removes them from his party, if you remember it. He removes them from this garden paradise called Eden. And they're exiled. And God does that lest they forever destroy everything good and holy and lovely. But God promises them that one day he'll send a Messiah who'll come and pay for the sin that they just committed, who'd crush the snake, and who would bring about God's end of time party. And in the meantime, they're exiled and they wait. They're away from God and the blessing of his protection. And it isn't long before people start to hurt one another away from God's protection. Adam and Eve, they have two sons, and before long, one son kills the brother. From there, carnage and death ensue. People become so wicked that God floods the earth, killing nearly everyone. He laments the fact that he's created these children who he loves so dearly, and they've walked away from him, and they start hurting one another. Over time, God teaches his children that there really isn't any way that they can get themselves back to the garden paradise. They have to wait on God to make it happen. Eventually, God tells them that his promise to send a Messiah will be kept soon. And here we enter into the prophets. The books of the prophets, they're not really books that we often dip into as Christians because they're very thick. But Amos 9, verse 13 to 15, it gives us this beautiful picture. Listen to it. This is what God declares. The days are coming when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills, and I'll bring my people Israel back from exile, back into the garden. The reaper will be overtaken by the plowman. Isn't that a beautiful metaphor? So bountiful, so plentiful is the crop that as the reaper's reaping, he can't reap at all in time that the new crop should be sowed. And so the reaper is overtaken by the one who comes and plows in order to sow. It says new wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. The hills will be so full of grapes, and these grapes will be so pregnant that there won't be enough people to press the grapes, and the grapes so pregnant with life will just explode, and wine will flow down the mountains. This is a picture of the end of time party, which God promises. Wait for my Messiah. When he comes, he will bring this. It's an extraordinary metaphor for overflowing generosity and grace. And you just can't ignore it. You can't be bored by it, and you can't despise it. The prophets, they dreamed of a new age when human crookedness would be straightened out, where rough places would be made plain. The foolish would be made wise, and the wise would be humbled. They dream of a time when the deserts would flower, mountains would run with wine, weeping would cease, the people could go to sleep without their weapons on their chests, people would work in peace and work to fruitful effect, lambs would lie down with lions, all nature would be fruitful and harmless and filled with wonder upon wonder, all humans would be knit together in a brotherhood and a sisterhood. All nature and all human beings would look to God, walk with God, lean on God and delight in God, and shouts of joy would ring out. You know, this is the picture the prophets of old were longing for, and this is the picture that we long for. We long to go back to a time of Eden. And so it makes perfect sense that when the Messiah does come into the world, where does he start? The one who would pay for sin, crush the snake, launch the mission of bringing about God's wedding party, where would he start? He'll start at a wedding, a picture of the kingdom. God comes to earth and he kicks it off as a bartender at a wedding. How humble. Some poor kids getting married, they've run out of wine and they face humiliation in front of their friends and family. And Jesus ends up giving them the best, most timely, and most valuable present of anyone who showed up to the wedding. It's like rocking up here with, I did the math today, it was 6 stone water jars, which I did the math, 798 bottles of wine or 150 cases of beer. 150 cases of beer. Jesus, at this wedding, he's like, and there's just so much alcohol. And, you know, some of you are like, Jesus is acting a little bit irresponsible here, isn't he? And I don't think so, because he doesn't rock up to Schoolies Week on the Gold Coast, tap a keg and say, here you go, kids. You know, that's not what he's doing. He shows up at a wedding and provides wine out of love and compassion for this couple. It's not cheap wine. The master of banquet says, wow, you've kept the best for last. You know, Jesus isn't stingy, he's generous, and he provides such a large quantity of quality wine. And this is a sign. It's a sign of the nature of his kingdom. Now, here's the question. Here's the question. What is it about this wine? What is it about this wine that if you could fill your soul with today, you would be truly filled? What is it about this wine which is a picture of the kingdom Jesus brings? It's a metaphor. What we need to do with metaphors is we got to drink it like a nice glass of wine. You put it in your mouth. You swish it around. You savor the smells and the taste and then you push it back. And that's what we got to do with this metaphor today. Three things. Three things. Jesus replaces religion with the new wine of grace. He replaces religion with the festive wine of joy, and he replaces religion with the life-giving wine of salvation. That's what this wine is. It's the wine of grace, joy, and salvation. So firstly, the new wine of grace. Jesus replaces the water of religion. Did you notice it there? The water of religion in these stone water jars for ceremonial washing. He replaces them with new wine of grace. Notice how he performs it. He intentionally picks these 6 stone water jars. It's not reading into it to read significance into these water jars. This is a sign Jesus has done. It's not just any ordinary miracle. You're meant to pay attention to the specifics of how Jesus does this. Look at verse 6. Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons, 798 bottles of wine. Jesus said to his servants, fill the jars with water, and so they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He chooses these stone water jars to make a statement about the way he is replacing religion with the new wine of his kingdom. These jars, they weren't for drinking but for purifying. The law gave a permanent reminder. Even on the day, the greatest day of your life, the day you'd to be getting married, the law gave this permanent reminder that even on the day of greatest celebrations, our conscience is still burdened with failure. And Jesus comes and he replaces the water of failure, the water of the reminder of failure, of shame, of guilt, and he provides the new wine of a cleansed conscience from sin and guilt and shame. I think you get a little bit of a hint of this from the shame that this bridegroom must have experienced. You know, this is all about God's lavish provision for this poor couple who are socially embarrassed. Weddings in that culture, they lasted for up to a week. People had fast before they got to the wedding. It's like if you go out for dinner and your friend says, I'm going to pay for dinner, you know, you starve for a couple of days, and then when you go out and have dinner, you're like, give me it all, because he's paying. And that's what people haven't changed. People still do that. And that's pretty much what happened that day. They ran out of wine. This would have been a serious faux pas. In fact, I was reading this week that the disappointed family of the bride could even sue the groom for failing to provide enough wine at the wedding, and shame would have overwhelmed this couple. This groom, he would have never lived it down. And so Jesus' first miracle is to make 798 bottles of wine, not to avert a cyclone, not to raise the dead, but to rescue this poor couple from embarrassment. And it is a sign of the embarrassment we experience in our lives due to a bad conscience. An embarrassment which reflects the blushing of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Do you remember? They hide from God. Their conscience is ashamed. A couple gone wrong, a fault symbolized by wrong eating. Now it's symbolized by a failure to drink. Jesus changes water into wine, and he's designed to say, not just to this couple who would be ruined by this event, but to the wider world, to you and me. And Jesus is saying, it's all right. It's going to be okay. A happy ending is about to arrive. And all of us need to hear the good news that Jesus is bringing, the good news of the gospel. Conscience cleansed, shame covered. We learn our place, and we learn to know shame from a very, very early age. At school, our work is handed back to us, not with praise, but our mistakes highlighted in red, you know, the color of blood. Shame is built into us from a very early age. I was reading this week, Lewis Smeads, a professor of psychology at Fuller in his day, and he identified three common sources of crippling shame. He says, secular culture, parents, and religion. This is what he says. Secular culture or pop culture, fashion fascists, skinny supermodels, they bring shame. He goes on, parents who never approve or praise but are quick to criticize their failures. And thirdly, graceless religion. We only have to look at much of the church today. Arbitrary rules, but no love and forgiveness for those who fall by the wayside. And Jesus comes along, and he picks as his first demonstration of the nature of his kingdom this second chance for this couple who just failed to go down to the bottle-o and buy enough wine. Jesus, it's this picture of the kingdom where God invites anyone and he covers their shame. He accepts them by grace. When shame is deep, grace is deeper still. Jesus comes and he replaces the burden of the law. He offers a cleansed conscience in the sign of this wine. And we have this wedding, it's a picture of the acceptance that God offers anyone. Conscience cleansed from guilt and shame. And it's this picture of hospitality that God invites us to this banquet. Doesn't matter who you are or what you've become. Jesus invites you in. When grace comes in, it rewrites the script. And that's the new wine of grace. That's the wine Jesus has brought. Secondly, we see the festive wine of joy. Jesus uses wine as a sign of his kingdom because he wants us to know that salvation is a powerful sensation. Wine is symbolic of joy and festivity, of celebration. And Jesus wants us to know what he's inviting us to. He's not inviting us to this dry, lifeless, dead religion. He's inviting us to something fresh, something symbolized by wine. The Bible constantly refers to salvation in sensory language. Psalm 34 says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." Ephesians 1 verse 18 says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart would be opened." I love what Roxy was saying on this video. If you didn't catch it, watch it online this week. But she says, I just pray that the people of Sydney would open their eyes. Taste and see that the Lord is good. The problem is that our eyes aren't open. We go around and we fill up on the cordial of life when the wine of joy is offered to us. Why does the Bible continually use sensory language? Because this is what God's inviting us to, nothing less than an experience of Him. Why does the Bible use that? Well, you know, religion would have you learn facts about God. Jesus brings something new. He brings an experience of God which goes beyond knowing to tasting. Now, it's not less than knowing. It's not at all less than knowing. It's the truth about God that we know, which becomes sweet to the taste. In a famous sermon, Jonathan Edwards, this is what he wrote. It's on the outline, I think, on page 2. He said this, there's a difference. There's a difference between believing that God is holy and gracious and having a new sense on the heart of the loveliness, the beauty of that holiness and grace. The difference between believing that God is gracious and tasting that God is gracious is as different as having a rational belief that honey is sweet and having the actual sense of its sweetness. And I know many of you here, you've been in church a lot of times in your life and you have this knowledge of God's sweetness, but you've never tasted it. And Jesus is offering you to fill up your soul with the wine of joy so that you would taste and see that the Lord is good. Jesus' salvation, it's a feast. And when we believe, He becomes real to our hearts. His love is like honey or like wine. Rather than only believing that He's loving, we come to sense the reality, the beauty, and the power of His love. He becomes real to the heart. And that makes a difference. If you're filled with shame and guilt, you don't merely need to believe in the abstract concept of God's mercy and grace. If you're filled with shame and guilt, it's not just you need to fill up your mind with this abstract concept of God's mercy and grace. You must sense on the palate of your heart, as it were, the sweetness of His mercy. That it doesn't matter who you are or what you've begun, His mercy's in you every day for you. You know, that you will be accepted. And if you're filled with worry and anxiety, you know, you don't just need to know with your head that God's in control of history. You need to sense it with your heart that not a sparrow falls from a tree which is beyond God's plan. You must see with the eyes of your heart His dazzling majesty. You need to know with your heart that He is in control of all things if you worry and are anxious. You know, if you're a Christian, you know that Christianity is meant to be about joy. And you probably know that. And you probably know that you're supposed to experience joy despite the circumstance. And the Bible clearly teaches that joy is available and should make us happy no matter the circumstances. No matter the circumstances. What the Bible offers is what my friend Bishop Ray Smith from St. Philip's refers to as a joy as deep as an ocean. I remember him giving this illustration. He says, imagine you're out of the heads on this sailing ship. And there are three things you notice. The first is the spray coming up over the boat. The second is the waves. The boat going up and down on the waves. And the third thing is the ocean, as deep and as secure as the ocean. And he says that is what joy in Christ is like. There are other things, the short-term thrills of life, a wedding, and it's like the spray on the face. Then there are the ups and downs of life. And he says, but what God offers you is an ocean of love which should give you joy no matter what the circumstances. It should enable you to ride out the ups and downs of our experience. Many people teach and believe that if we are Christians, we won't have as many bad things happen to us. And that's just plainly not true. It's not true. There are horrible things that can happen to you, and there are small bad things that can happen to you. You can run out of wine at a wedding. Those things happen to you. Believing in a loving God won't stop them from happening. Everyone will even experience the decay of their bodies. Everything falls apart. But what God offers us is to celebrate in the midst of adversity. You know, when we get together as a church, we celebrate every Sunday we celebrate. No matter what's happening in our lives. And it's what one writer calls an act of defiance. He says it's the daring assertion that in the midst of a lost, divided, unbelieving and disordered world, that despite appearances to the contrary, evil has been defeated. And has not, evil has been defeated. Sin doesn't have the last word. Christ has conquered. Our Lord is able to make even the humdrum, commonplace, ordinary, normal events of life. He's able to turn that into this experience of joy, which enables us to ride out the waves, the ups and downs of life. This wine is the festive wine of joy. And then thirdly and finally, the wine is the life-giving wine of salvation. I've skipped past it. But you know, why is it the wine Jesus offers us is the wine of his grace? And how is it that it gives us its joy? Look at verse 3. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They've no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour is not yet come." Now, this is baffling when you first read it, because firstly, it sounds like Jesus is being rude. It's like Christmas lunch at the Neal family. My mum was sitting there. Mum goes, "Hey, Toby, could you grab another bottle of wine?" And I say, "Woman, why are you involving me in this?" It just sounds rude. And secondly, another reason this baffles us is, it sounds like Jesus has said, "No, I'm not going to do it," but then he goes and does it. Kind of doesn't make sense. And what is going on? What you realize is this is a sign, and it's the beginning of his ministry. And up until that point in his life, Jesus was a son of a mother. He was a brother of James. He was a cousin of John the Baptist. He was a carpenter. And the moment his ministry starts, something remarkable changes. The relationship with his mother changes. Although still special, it changes and is giving new light in light of the mission his heavenly Father has sent him on. And his primary obligation, his primary responsibility now is to do the mission God has sent him for, which he calls his hour. And he says, "Mother, don't." It's not as rude as it sounds. It probably could be referred to as "dear woman." But he's saying, "Mother, don't rush me. Don't rush my time. Don't rush the time that I'll bring this end time festive joy into the world." And when Jesus is talking about his hour, he's talking about his mission. And in John's gospel, this hour, it's his death. It's the hour of his death. We read it in chapter 7, verse 38, verse 20, chapter 12, and so on. And it's this hour of death, which becomes the hour of life-giving wine, which flows out in grace and joy to the world. The problem with the world, the reason why the wine doesn't drip from the mountains, the reason why the nations don't live in harmony, and we don't go to sleep without our weapons, the reason why the deserts don't flower, the weeping doesn't cease, the people can't go to sleep at night, the reason we can't work in peace, work to fruitful effect, the reason why lambs don't lie down with lions, the reasons are that humans aren't knit together in a brotherhood and sisterhood. It's because there's a problem at the heart of humanity, which makes us look away from God, rely on ourselves. We walk away from him and we delight in other things which aren't God. And we try and fill the glory vacuum in our hearts were designed to fill our hearts with the greatness and glory of God, and we try and fill it up with the cordial of everyday life, and we don't currently experience the webbing together of God and human beings, and the Bible calls that sin. It's a dirty word. Preachers hate using it, but it's the truth. And the way we look at the other things other than God, we tend to mistake sin and sins. Sins are the symptoms. Sin is the disease. The symptoms, sins, are anger, greed, lust, slander, bearing grudges, jealousy. They're all the symptoms of a disease which is wrong with our hearts when we look to other things other than God to fill our hearts with joy and meaning and significance. And so whenever that thing that we're looking to is threatened, we get angry. We get angry. Whenever we see something we want to fill our souls with, we become jealous, greedy. We lust for it. Whenever it's taken away, we slander and gossip the person who has taken that thing away from us, which we've poured into our hearts. The disease is an empty heart without God, and our sins are just the symptoms of that. The Bible says that the wages for that is death. We live under this sentence of death. Our world is haunted by death. And we try and pretend it isn't there. This week I went to two funerals of women in the latter end of their life. And at one of those funerals, there was a poem printed in the outline. And it pretty much said that death was natural. It was an appropriate ending to a full life. I just thought, no, it isn't. No, it isn't. That's sentimental gush written for people who have no hope. But Jesus brings the wine of hope into our lives. We have hope because the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life, which is symbolized by this wine. God gave his son, sent him on a mission so that we wouldn't perish, but have eternal life. Later in the gospel, Jesus meets a lady grieving for her brother who has just died. And Jesus turns to Martha and he says, "Your brother will rise again." He's referring to the end time wedding feast that he will bring. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" Jesus asks. Do you believe this? Jesus went on then to perform this miracle at that time, and he actually raises Lazarus, Mary's brother, from the tomb. We don't have that privilege, but one day we await the day he will do that to us and our loved ones. Later on in John's gospel, Jesus says, "The hour has come." He's talking about his death. And he says, "The hour has come for me to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains just a seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." The hour of his mission is the hour of his death. And if he dies, if the kernel of wheat falls into the ground, many seeds will be produced. That is his death. When he dies a life-giving death. He brings about the new wine of salvation which flows to all people. I just want to read you one thing before I explain to you how to respond to this. It's in Isaiah 25, and I only picked it up this afternoon. And listen to this. Listen how it combines this metaphor for this banquet, wine dripping from the hills, and the way that on the cross, Jesus defeated death, paid for sin, so that we would be a part of God's end of time banquet. Listen to this. "On this mountain," he's referring to the mountain on which Christ died, "on this mountain the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, the finest of wines, on this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. What is that shroud? He goes on to tell you. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace, their sin, from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. This is a picture of what God is going to do at the end of the age. How do you receive this wine? How do you receive the wine of grace? How do you receive the wine of joy? How do you receive the wine of salvation? Two quick things. Admit that you're out. Admit that you're empty. Jesus, he didn't charge for this miracle. All that was needed was for people to admit that their jars were empty. It wouldn't have happened had Mary not come, verse 3, and admitted, we're out of wine. You have to admit that you're empty, that you're glory starved, that you're filling up the bucket of your soul with cordial rather than the wine of salvation. That's the first thing, admit you're out. Secondly, take credit for what Jesus has done. Notice that the bridegroom, he's completely silent in this story. And yet the master of the banquet comes to him. Look at verse 10. Put your eyes on verse 10. He says, everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have gotten drunk. But you've saved the best till now. No, he hadn't. No, he hadn't. In other words, the groom takes credit for what Jesus has done. And this is a picture of how salvation will come to you today. You admit that you're out, that you're empty, and you take credit for what the groom has done. Jesus offers you today this wine of grace, this wine of joy, this wine of life-giving salvation. You don't claim it as though you've made it yourself. Religion does that. It comes and tries to earn it. Jesus comes to us and says, this is a gift for you from me. And that's what it means to be a Christian. You admit that you're out. And you take credit for what Jesus has done. He lived the life I should have lived. And he lived it in my place. He died the death that I should have died. And he died it in my place so that now God sees me no longer as the greedy, selfish man that I am, but covered with the goodness and wisdom and righteousness of Jesus. That's what it means to receive this wine. You admit that you're out. You take credit for what Jesus has done. You know, this story, it's so realistic, isn't it? This poor couple, how realistic, how many times has this happened to me? We have a party, I forget to stock up on enough stuff, my wife gets angry at me, I'm covered with shame because we don't have enough food or wine or drink to serve to people. And this story, it's so down to earth, isn't it? You have this wife, you can imagine her getting angry at her new spouse. You know, piercing silent treatment is thrown over. He's like, wife, I've already taken out a mortgage to buy enough wine for this event. I couldn't afford more. She's bitter, but then suddenly, all this bitterness, the bubbles evaporate and they realize that whispered conversations down the far end of the table seem to be not just that how badly this wedding party is gone, but something else. Something nobody expected. Something that grew bigger. It's a story of love. Something strange and solemn. Full of hope. Full of laughter. Full of forgiveness. Full of grace. A story that seemed to start small but then grew bigger. A story of love, laughter, weddings, wine, new life in all its rich and ridiculous variety, tumbling out of God's exuberant creativity. A story big enough to invite you in. This is a picture of what God is offering you now. It's a picture of this dance party. This celebration where Jesus comes along and makes the water of our lives blush into wine in his presence. Let us live and drink of the wine of Jesus as a sign of the day that we will eat and drink in the new heavens and the new earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for this picture of the mountains dripping with wine. This wine of grace, your acceptance of us, our consciences cleansed from all that defiles, from sin and shame and guilt. Father, we praise you for the wine of being with you, of being in your presence, of having life with you in charge. And Father, we praise you for the life-giving salvation, this new wine that you offer us, which comes and promises a future without tears, where death is swallowed up in victory. Father, we pray that we would drink of this wine, that our hearts would be restless until they find their rest in drinking of this wine. Father, we pray that Sydney would know it and that we would declare it to them. We make this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.